in the meaning of his name. Thus the title of the message and the passage, the name of the Lord. Reading with me in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, beginning in verse 18. This is Moses speaking, and he said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Then he, the Lord, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Shall we pray? We're asking you, Father, to minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit and through your word this morning, teaching us who you are. Lord Jesus, teaching us who you are. Holy Spirit of God, teaching us who you are. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Moses had come to know the Lord intimately from the experience of the burning bush back in the third chapter of Exodus, to the miracles in Egypt, all the 10 plagues, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai, to his intercession for the nation after they had made for themselves the golden calf and worshipped it, where the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses had learned to know the Lord intimately. And Moses and the Lord had been talking about whether or not the Lord would go up personally with the people through the wilderness and into Canaan. Or would the Lord send his angel, and through Moses' prayer, the Lord agreed to go with Moses personally and not just send his angel, because Moses had found grace in the sight of the Lord and was known by name. And at this point, when the Lord says to Moses, "I will go up, I will go up personally," it's at this point in verse 18 of chapter 33 that Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And it's sort of like Moses at this point has had so much of a fill of God and who he is. He'd had enough of a contact with him, enough of a relationship with him, enough of an experience with him that he knew that there was much more of the Lord that he'd already seen. There had to be. I mean, this being with whom I'm having this kind of communication and fellowship, he's amazing. And I know there's more. I know there's more to him. So he wanted the Lord, "Show me your glory," he said. "Show me all of you. I can sense, it's like Moses was saying, I can sense that you're veiling some of yourself. You're keeping back some of yourself, that there's so much more. That's what I want to see. I want you to show me your glory. Show me all of it. Show me everything that there is to you to be seen. But it was a physical and spiritual impossibility for Moses, for any man, to see the whole glory of God. Physical impossibility because our bodies aren't wired for it. They're not designed for it. It's like a man can't be in the environment of the moon without a spacesuit. So a human being can't be in the presence of God without a new body, a body that's prepared for that particular purpose. Spiritual impossibility because there's so much still within us that's sinful and the Lord is holy. So the Lord would allow His goodness to pass before Moses. The Lord agreed to that. And would proclaim His name to Moses. The Lord agreed to that. But he couldn't see all of His glory. Now the name, that identifies the Lord. The name, that tells us who the Lord is. If we know His name, we know Him. And if we know His name, we know what He's like. And if we know His name, we know what He's like and we know His character. And if we know His character, that's what we depend on. I was going through a particularly difficult time in my life years ago. And I could remember during that time something that Pastor Chuck had shared on many occasions. And he said, when you're going through a time that you don't understand, through a season in which you can't really explain it and you don't know what it's all about, when you're going through that kind of time, always fall back on what you know for sure. Don't go back on what you're not certain about and try to speculate. Go back to what you're absolutely certain about and lean on that. Sound counsel. Sound counsel. And so that's what I did during those days. I leaned on the nature and the character of God because that's who I had learned Him to be. So before we get to the meaning of the Lord's name, the question, it's a simple question, has to be asked. And this is something we all have to be honest with ourselves about. What is my concept of God? What is He like? What do you believe about God? Everyone has a concept of God. The atheist says there's no God. He's got to deny an awful lot to come to that conclusion. One concept of God comes from one of three places. Either my concept of God comes from my own ideas about God, and basically I project out there into the cosmos an idea that I have in my own mind about who God is. This is what the Hindu philosophy does with 300 million Hindu gods. Each one of these deities is a projection of some human being somewhere. The problem with that is that they're competing one another and there's chaos in a culture that has many, many gods. One's concept of God can come from other people's ideas about God, and unfortunately that's too often the case in our culture, especially on the left coast where I live. Lots of different concepts about God. And people read about these things, they hear lectures, they go to secular universities, they attend religious services, and they're learning about other people's ideas about God. But here's the best way, and the only accurate way, to learn about who God is. Let God speak for Himself. Who are you? Let's let God speak for Himself. Let's let Him identify Himself. And how has He done that? He's done it through the pages of Scripture. And this book, this Bible that we have, that we're reading, that we're holding in our laps, this book is a supernatural communication from the true and the living God to us about who He is and about what He's like. The Bible alone answers the question, who is God? Here in this passage, Moses is instructed to take two more tablets of stone up to the mountain. The Lord's going to once again inscribe upon these stones the Ten Commandments. Remember the first set, broken when Moses came down from the mountain after the golden calf incident? And here the Lord proclaims His name to Moses, standing there with Moses in the cloud. And that's where we come to verse 5 and verses 6 and following. The Lord is proclaiming his name to Moses. Notice this. The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. What had Moses asked the Lord to do? Show me your glory. This is the way the Lord is going to show Moses his glory. He's going to show him his name. Show me your glory, Moses said. And the Lord says, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That was the way, the only way that the Lord could answer this request. The Lord's glory would be shown through the meaning of his name. And so the Lord begins in describing himself in verse 6. He says, the Lord God. In essence, the real name of the Lord is from the Hebrew verb, which means to exist. Back in the third chapter of Exodus, Moses was there. He saw something out there in the desert that he'd never seen before. He saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't being consumed by the fire. So he drew near to see what this bush was all about. And a voice came out of the bush. And the voice was the voice of the Lord. I am that I am, he said to Moses. This is what you shall say to the children of Israel. I am hath sent me unto you. The I am, it's the Hebrew verb to be. It's the verb which means that God is independent and self-existent. He's the God of revelation and redemption. No one created him. Nothing is responsible for his existence. I am. I have always been. I always shall be. I am. I am the eternal one. I exist in the eternal now. And this name, I am, of course we pronounce it in English, Yahweh. Some pronounce it Jehovah. Yahweh is probably a better guess at how it's actually pronounced. But nonetheless, this name is combined with other words in the Hebrew Old Testament that describe more of who God is. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And these descriptions of the Lord. Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The Lord, who he is, the self-existent one, the I am that I am, combined with these other characteristics. And so he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And then he lists some of his other characteristics that describe his name. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing the Lord says about the meaning of his own name and the essence of his own character is that he's merciful and gracious? And only at the end of this description do you find him describing his justice. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children. He starts with his mercy, he starts with his grace, he starts with his patience, he starts with his long-suffering. Why is that? Because these are the parts of God himself that are the most close to himself. The thing, if you will, and I don't want to be disrespectful at all, but perhaps even the favorite parts of God's own personality, listed first, merciful and gracious. I mean, he could have started with his justice. He could have started with his wrath that flows from his justice, a deserved wrath. He could have started with all of those kinds of attributes, but he starts with mercy, merciful, merciful and gracious. And what is mercy? Essentially, it's compassion. It's what happened when the Lord heard the groaning and the cries of Israel in Egypt. And then he came down to see the struggles that they were experiencing because he knew their sorrows. He'd heard, he came down to see, and he knew their sorrows. And then what did he do? And then it says, therefore I've come to deliver them. He delivered them based upon his knowledge and his empathy with them. That's what mercy is. It's empathizing with someone and then doing something to relieve them from their plight and from their condition. That's what the Lord did. We often define mercy as being not getting what we deserve, and there is that element of it. But it's far deeper than that. It's the compassion that enables us to empathize with someone and then relieve them from what they're going through. That's what the Lord has done with us. See, He knows each of us by name. He knows you by name. He thinks about you all the time. We may not think of God all the time, but He's thinking about us all the time. He cannot get us out of His mind. He doesn't want to get us out of His mind. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, we're much more valuable than a sparrow. So He's very aware of us, and He empathizes with us. When we're struggling, He's struggling. When we're in pain, He's feeling pain. When we're being tempted, He's there with us, aware of what's going on. And when we have joy, He feels that joy as well. When we're experiencing His peace, He knows what that peace is. He's empathizing with us. He's with us. And then He does something for us, especially if we're open to it and we're believing Him for it, to help us and to relieve us. That's compassion. The Lord had already shown His great mercy toward Israel in so many ways. But then He says, gracious. It's just the attribute of grace. That's who God is. He's a gracious God. We get what we don't deserve. That's grace. That's a good definition of it. The Lord has planted us firmly in grace. That's the essence of the gospel. Romans, the 5th chapter. Having been justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, it's like this. It's like a desert. Picture a desert. Not hard to do here in Arizona. Picture a desert. Picture no water source available anywhere. But there is one place where you know that there's this pump coming up out of the ground and it's got a handle crank on it. And you know that the only way to satisfy that deep, deep thirst is to go to that pump and crank the handle. And when you crank the handle, water comes out. Cool, crisp, refreshing water, and the thirst is satisfied. Well, that water, let's just say it represents grace. The water that strengthens our souls and refreshes our bodies and our spirits, that's the water. But pulling the crank, that's accessing that water by faith. That's accessing the water by faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Romans 5 tells us. We get what we don't deserve every day. Grace as much as we need it, grace as often as we need it, many, many times a day. Grace, grace, grace. The Lord is merciful and the Lord is gracious. And it also tells us here that He is long-suffering. In other words, He's patient. In other words, He puts up with us for a long time. Aren't you happy about that? I sure am. You know, I have a habit, and it's been a long-time habit of mine, that when I rise in the morning to have my time of devotion with the Lord, I pull out my journal, and I begin to think about my day before and just what happened during that day. The relationships that I had, the encounters I had, the experiences I had. And every single morning, I have this wonderful but convicting sense that, man, I fall short. I fall short. I mean, I could have handled that conversation differently. I could have said this to that person that would have been, you know, just a wonderful word of comfort and strength to them. I missed that opportunity. I committed sin in this area or in that area. And these things come to my mind, and it's just a great opportunity just to confess and get things cleared and agree with the Lord and what His Spirit is saying with me that morning. It's great. But I always come out of that time thinking, Lord, I'm so glad You're patient with me. I'm so glad You're long-suffering toward me, that You put up with me. I mean, look at how many years You've put up with me. I'm in my 40th year after I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he had just put, I mean, 40, the number of trials in the Bible. I've been a trial to the Lord in many ways for 40 years. But he's been so good to me. His name is patient. He's slow to anger. And then it says he's abounding in goodness and in truth. He's good. Sometimes this word goodness is translated kindness, referring to God's covenant love with us. But he's abounding in it. He's just good. He's just kind. And he abounds in truth as well. Truth, what is it? It's the actual state of things. It's things as they really are. It's what's real. That's what truth is. And Yahweh tells it like it is. He is the truth. Fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is ultimate reality. He tells it like it is. He is like it is. And then it tells us that he describes himself keeping mercy for thousands. Oh, how he does that. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. Three separate Hebrew words listed here. You could also perhaps translate these words, he forgives mischief or perversity, he forgives rebellion, and he forgives offenses. He forgives it all. When we're just being bad boys and bad girls, mischief, or rebels even, when we know what to do and we instead set out to do exactly what's the wrong thing to do. He forgives that as well. And offenses, situations where we've just fallen short of the glory of God. He forgives it all. Now, what do we do with this, you know, in our own lives? I think it's important for us Christians to always remember 1 John 1:9 and practice it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Now, some people have been confused by that. Does that mean that I remain saved because I've confessed? That my confession is necessary in order to retain my salvation. Well, let's clear this up here now, because there's a difference between having a relationship with God and having fellowship with God. And if I sin, my relationship with God is not severed. It does not end. But my fellowship with God has been broken. If I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord will not hear me. The one who covers his sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. See, my relationship with God isn't severed when I sin, but my fellowship with God is affected and sometimes completely severed when I sin, depending on the depth of the sin and the length of the sin. When my father was still alive, I would call him. He lived 45 minutes away. We'd be on the phone with one another. We'd be having fellowship with one another. We'd be communicating with one another, talking back and forth. But before I made the phone call, I had a relationship with him. He's my dad, and I'm his son. Now, if somebody during the conversation were to come out and clip the phone line so that the connection was severed, our fellowship would have been broken. That's what sin does. It breaks the connection. But that can quickly be repaired, that connection that's broken through confession. And it just means to confess. It just means to admit to God, Lord, this is the thing I've done. This is where I've been at. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, he's righteous to forgive us our sins. Why is he faithful? Because he said he'd forgive if we confessed, and he always does what he says. And he's just to forgive us because 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid for all of those sins, past, present, and future. He said it's finished, and it was. His death was the ultimate payment for the sins of the world and for my sins as well. He forgives it all. Confession is so important, something that we ought to be practicing every day. But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty. Don't mistake this, the Lord is saying. My nature is that I'm not going to let the guilty off the hook completely. I'm not going to clear them. I am going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I'm a just God. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that I'm just. This is also His nature. Now let's be careful here, because we need to understand that God is just, because were He not just, we couldn't respect Him. And if He were not just, we couldn't love Him. Because if He were not just, if sin wasn't ultimately dealt with, if evil wasn't ultimately rectified and taken care of by God's swift and decisive actions against it, then God would be a monster. He would be someone who tolerates the most egregious acts of sin against Himself. He's not a monster. He's a gracious God. And we mistake sometimes His patience and His long-suffering against sin for His ultimate, complete excusing of it. I'm not going to do anything about it. No, He will. He is going to do something about it. This little thing that's coming called the Second Coming, that's going to handle a lot of it right there. He's just. After this revelation of the Lord's name, as Moses saw what was happening and heard what Yahweh had declared, he made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. That's the response. That's the proper response to understanding the name of the Lord. He prostrated himself in his body. He prostrated himself in his heart, and then he prayed, "Lord, if I have now find grace in your sight, my Lord, go among us, I pray, even though we are a stiff-necked people." What was Moses doing? Basically, he was praying based upon the character of God that had just been revealed to him. This is going to happen later too. Remember the 12 spies? They were sent into the land to spy it out for 40 days. They came back. Caleb and Joshua had a good report. Let's go into the land and take it. God is going to deliver it to us. The 10 spies, they were wicked, unbelieving hearts. They said, no. We're going to be wiped out by these people. It's too much for us. The giants are in the land. We'll never win. The people believed the 10 spies. And the Lord once again talked of destroying the whole nation and starting all over again with Moses. So Moses prayed. But this time when he prayed, he said, "Lord, your mercy and your grace. Lord, your nature. You're the one who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But you're also just. Please pardon the iniquity of these people, as you've forgiven this people until now from Egypt." And the Lord said, "I've pardoned according to your word," because Moses was praying the nature and the character of God back to him. Now we come to the New Testament, and we have this God-man that has been sent from heaven to earth. His name in eternity, the Word, or the Eternal Son, but he doesn't have a name by which he can be called yet here on earth. And so the Lord announces to Joseph that the child that is going to be born to your betrothed wife Mary, his name is going to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, that's his name. And you know what Jesus means? It means Yahweh is salvation. The name of the Lord coupled with the word salvation. It's the Old Testament Joshua, the New Testament Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. The name of the Lord. And we find that in the New Testament, salvation is in His name. There is no other name given among heaven upon the earth by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John writes, "These things I've written to you, that you might believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Believers, when we gather together, are to gather in his name, in the meaning of his nature, in his authority, in his person. Prayer is to be made in his name. "Whatsoever you ask the Father," Jesus said, "in my name, I will do it." If you pray that way, "in my name," it's not just the ending of a prayer. I'm not opposed to ending prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. But if that's all it means to us, we've come so far short of the meaning of praying in the name of Jesus. It would be just as accurate to begin our prayer in Jesus' name. "Father, in Jesus' name I'm coming to you, in his nature, in his authority, and in his person, according to your mercy and grace and long-suffering," and all of these attributes that we've just looked at. Prayer is to be made in the name of Jesus. And in the Book of Acts, we see them healing people and doing miracles in this name. Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful at the hour of prayer. And there they saw a lame man that had been lame from birth. And the man was looking up at Peter and John, expecting to receive some gift of charity from them. But Peter fixed his eyes on him and said, "Look at us." And the man looked up. He said, "Silver and gold, I have none. But such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabbed the man by the hand and pulled him up. And immediately his feet and his legs and his ankle bones received strength. And he began to walk and to leap and to praise God. The people gathered around Peter and John. "What's going on here? What just happened? How does this man walk? Why is he leaping? Why is he praising God? Why is he jumping about like this? Who did this to him?" And they were just staring at Peter and John as though they were the ones that did it. And Peter said, "Men of Israel, why are you looking at us? As though we, through our own name or our own authority, has made this man whole." No, it was Jesus. It was the name of Jesus and faith which comes from his name that has made this man whole and sound in the presence of all of you. They healed in the name of Jesus. They went out and evangelized in the name of Jesus. The book of Acts makes frequent mention of worship, service, and even suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the future, and it could be much closer than we even think, in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father, believing in his name. What a name. If we know his name, we know him. We know his character. I know some wonderful people. And I've gotten to know them very, very well. And when you know someone well, you realize that this person, he's like this. She's like this. And you can count on them for who they are. You can depend upon them. Oh, I know Pastor Joe. He's a generous guy. If I had a need, I'd go to him and I just know what he's like. He'd help me. Or over here, this person is a gracious person. I just know who they are. If I need to share my heart, that's a person to go to. I know what they're like. I depend upon them. We rely on these things. My mother, 89 years old in a couple of months. I just predictable how she's going to be. She thinks that I can walk on water. And I know she believes in me. If I need a boost of confidence, I can go to her. My wife, my greatest fan. What a wonderful woman. And I just know that if I have a conversation with her about anything, I know how she's going to respond to me. How much more our Lord, who never changes. He never has a bad day. He never deviates from himself at all. My favorite definition of the faithfulness of God is that he always acts like himself. He always does. And we can count on him. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank you that you don't change. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in goodness and truth. That you don't clear the guilty, but you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and that you're just and you're holy in all your ways. We thank you for Jesus, that name which is above every other name. We thank you for revealing yourself to us so that we can really know who you are. Now teach us, Lord, to walk in the wisdom and the power, the authority, and the glory of your name. And we do ask it in that name, which is above every other name. In Jesus' name, amen.